Please take your bulletins or your Bibles if you have them and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 today. We're continuing our study through the book of Exodus, where we have seen that God is taking his people out of slavery and bringing them into worship. Out of slavery is where they begin, but he takes them. He doesn't leave them there. He draws them to himself, right? He leads them into the wilderness to meet with them at Sinai and to give them all these instructions for building now what is their new place of worship, the tabernacle. And so he's taken them out from slavery, but that's not all. He now brings them into a place of worshiping in the presence of the Lord. We've said this, this has sort of been our motto, that God is not just freeing a people in Exodus, he is forming a people. And so there has been freedom out of slavery, but now all sorts of instruction and discipleship and intentional teaching of how they will live now as the people of God. We've had seven chapters now of God giving all these instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Chapter 31 is the last chapter of God's instructions for building the tabernacle. And so today is going to be our last day in this section of Exodus. And just for a heads up, during December, we're going to take a slight break from Exodus to do some more Christmas-themed studies in the Word of God. And then when we resume in January, we'll pick up again in chapter 32. This is a good spot for us to take a break, though, as it's sort of a hinge right here at the end of the tabernacle instructions. So what we have in this chapter is two things. The first half of the chapter, God now calls two men specifically, but more than that also, and empowers them to be able to build the tabernacle that he has so thoroughly described over the previous six chapters. And then the second half of this chapter, God repeats again the legislation of the Sabbath day. So we're going to read all of chapter 31. Let me ask, if you're able, would you please join me in standing for the reading of God's holy word today? This is Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have given it and preserved it over all these ages in order that we might read it today, to be given instruction, to be given direction, that we might be made wise in all things concerning life and godliness, that we might know you, our faithful covenant Savior, that we might see Jesus written in these pages, that we might know our sin, but that even more than that, we might know our Savior. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, illumine this text to us, Lord, that we might read it today with great profit, that it might be useful for us, that this might be a passage that makes a difference, that convicts us of sin, that leads us to Christ, and that guides us in the way everlasting. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says to them, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He's telling them, he's teaching them through that question that they as the church, not the building, but the people, all the church gathered together, is now the temple of God. Going back into the Old Testament to see what the temple was and what happened there, and before that, the tabernacle and the temple, they just lead one into the other. Those purposes are fulfilled now in the church. We are the temple of the living God. God's Spirit dwells in us. So much of what we have seen and much of what we have said about the building of the tabernacle in these chapters has a lot of application for us, not only in pointing us to Christ, but also teaching us about what the church is and who the church is and what the church does, and how God is present in and through the church. In this last chapter, I think we see something of the way that God builds the church. These are the instructions we heard of God building the tabernacle, but we just follow that through and say this is also exactly what God is at work in today as he is building his people, building his church for him today. I want us to see three things. Two things about the Spirit of God, and then one thing about the Sabbath. I want us to see first that the Spirit of God is given to enable people to obey the Word of God. Second, the Spirit of God builds the temple through the ministries of men. And third, the Sabbath command shows us that we must do God's work in God's way. God's work in God's way. But the first thing we see in these verses is that the Spirit of God is given to enable people to obey the Word of God. The Spirit of God is given to enable people to obey the Word of God. And one thing I want us to see in this passage is that the filling of the Holy Spirit and a careful and strict obedience to the Word of God are not at odds with each other. They're not at odds. In fact, they are complementary. They go hand in hand. The reason that we see God give his Spirit to these people in this chapter is in order that they might obey the Word of God that he has just given, that they might hear all of the instructions and carry them out to the letter. One of the things that we've noticed in these now seven chapters of instructions is that there is this great emphasis on carrying out the instructions exactly as God has given them. All right, so we saw it in verse 6 of this chapter, right? Chapter 31, verse 6, the end of the verse there. He says, "I have given all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." Again, verse 11 says that they all, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. All along the way, we've seen these verses where God is repeating himself and emphasizing that they are to carry out his instructions exactly as he has given them. That there's this great emphasis. In fact, isn't that one of the things that makes us think that these chapters are, dare we say it, a little dry, a little boring, is that there's this great mass of detail, and God wants them to carry it out exactly according to what he has said. It makes it feel a little bit like reading a cookbook. There's a lot of detail, and that detail is very important if you want it to come out right. But there's not necessarily a lot of drama. But we can't miss the impression that is given in these chapters that we get to the end and we say, if nothing else, we realize that God cares very deeply about the Israelites obeying his words exactly as they are given. And that's why he spends so much time giving his word. He wants them to obey. And now, this chapter even takes it a step further than that. Because God cares so deeply about making the tabernacle exactly according to his instructions that we see he fills the craftsmen with the Spirit of God in order that they might do it exactly as it has been given. See, that's how much and how deeply he cares, is that he will now pour out his Spirit into Bezalel and Aholiab and these other craftsmen in order to enable them to do the task exactly as God has given it. Right, so that's what is happening in this chapter, is that God is now giving the Spirit of God to the people of God to empower them to obey the Word of God. And God gives the Spirit of God to the people of God to empower them and give them the ability to obey the Word of God. And I want us to see that is one of the main roles and ministries of the Holy Spirit even today, that one of his abilities in his ministries is to empower us to obey the Word of God. Sometimes we can make sort of this illegitimate distinction, right, between the letter and the Spirit. We think the letter is just kind of dry, but the Spirit is alive and he's powerful, and we think that when the Spirit is given that his ministry will somehow enable us to go beyond what is written and to do more, to have a deeper spiritual experience than that which is described in the Bible as being the ordinary Christian life. But that's not right. That's not right. The ministry of the Spirit described here is simply to give these men the ability to enable them to obey the Word of God. Right? And these detailed instructions were given with so much detail, we might think that there is no need for anything else. Right? My dad will sometimes jokingly respond if you were to ask him something obvious, like asking him if he would like ice cream. He'll respond, "I don't even have to pray about that." And I forgive him for that because he's joking. But we might read these and say, well, there's nothing more we need. The instructions are so detailed. They're so intricate. You know, there's no Spirit necessary. You just follow the directions and you can do what is needed to do. But that's not right either. No matter how detailed the instructions, nevertheless, if we are going to obey the word that God has given, we must have the power of the Spirit in our hearts. Because the natural man does not have the ability to obey. We need the power of God in our hearts to be able to obey what God has given in his word. And we see that the word, right, six chapters, detailed instructions, and now the power of the Spirit, there's no sense of those being at odds. They are deeply complementary. They are tied together. One empowers the other. The word gives direction. The Spirit gives the power. So that now these craftsmen can do what God has told them and instructed them to do. And here's what we need to remember. That any time we undertake to obey in our own power, that effort is going to be doomed. Any time we undertake to please God in our own strength, that effort is going to be doomed. We need to realize how dependent we are, just like Aholiab and Bezalel and the other craftsmen, how dependent they are on the filling of the Spirit to enable them to please God. Do you remember what Jesus said? He described the ministry of the Spirit, John 14, as he was teaching his disciples and telling them about the helper who was to come. He says, John 14, this is verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So here again, we see that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's at least one aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring to mind the Word of God so that we can obey. It is to remind us of what Jesus has spoken to the disciples so we can do it. That's why many times right at the end of the sermon, I pray, right? And mainly that prayer is asking the Lord now to by the power of his Spirit, apply the word that has just been preached to our hearts. And to not let it be like the seed that is scattered on the path and it falls along the sidewalk and the birds come and they eat it before it can take root. Right? The preaching of the word can be like that it simply falls on hard hearts and nothing happens. It doesn't do any good. And so we pray at the end, Lord, take your word and now minister it to our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Apply it to us. Press it in on us so that we hear it, so that we receive it humbly, and so that we will obey it as well. The preaching and the reading of the word is the first step. But we must have the Holy Spirit now ministering the word to our hearts, enabling us to obey the word that is given to us. Which leads us to ask this: how do you know if you have the Spirit? And if you are a believer in Christ, you made a good confession, but how do you know if the Holy Spirit has been poured out into your heart? Well, I think this is what we would look for. We wouldn't look for things like ecstatic utterances and miraculous gifts or other extraordinary gifts that we sometimes associate with the ministry of the Spirit, but the ordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is to take the Word of God and minister it to the people of God, to remind us of what is written, apply it to our hearts, and by the power of the Spirit now, enable us to obey it. So here's one sure sign that you have the Spirit: if you open your Bible and you're reading the Word, or you're hearing the Word. And as you read, you're feeling a sense of conviction of sin, or you're seeing something that's good and beautiful, and you're loving it, and you're seeing that it is beautiful, and you want to obey, or you feel a greater joy in Christ, or you sense a deeper humility, or a desire for godliness. Any of these things, that's a sign that the Spirit is actually ministering to you in your heart. Right? Because the natural man does not have those operations in his heart. But the Spirit is given to the people of God to enable obedience. And that is a very ordinary sounding ministry of the Spirit, but that is his everyday ministry to the people of God, is helping us to obey, helping us to know what God desires and to do it. And that can be very good news for us. You know why? You may feel like you have some special nemesis sin that you simply cannot overcome. You may feel like there is some temptation that you are bound to suffer your entire life, and you will never be able to overcome it, to fight against it. You feel powerless, like there's a sin out there that just has your number. But here's the news: that if the Spirit of God has been poured out into your heart, there is no such thing as an unovercomable temptation. There's no such thing as a nemesis sin that you are powerless to fight against, because the Spirit has been given to enable you to obey. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, and that doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight, but it means that there is hope, that you do have a power for godliness that is greater than simply your natural given human ability, that there is a power for godliness that comes from God. And that is why Paul can say there is no temptation that has overcome you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Right? There's hope. There's hope for overcoming these sins and these temptations that threaten us, that tear us down. The Spirit of God is given to enable the people of God to obey the Word of God. Now, there's another thing we see that the Spirit does in these verses here about the craftsman. We see that the Spirit of God builds the temple through the ministries of men. The Spirit of God builds the temple through the ministries of men. And what we're going to see is that it's a perfect transition that we can say today the Holy Spirit builds the church through the ministries of men as well. We've been saying throughout this tabernacle section, we've noticed this emphasis on the transcendent glory of the tabernacle, that although it's a tent, right, and it's bound to be dusty, it's in the desert, it's this man-made fabric structure with wood, and it's just a tent, nevertheless, we've seen how it's described as being completely filled with the glory of the Lord. One thing we've said is that the tabernacle itself is an aspect of God's new creation, that it's a new Garden of Eden that God is now making in the middle of the desert, a new place where God can walk with his people and have fellowship with them, right, in the cool of the day, just like he did in Eden, where he can speak to them and teach them and instruct them, where they can serve God in holiness and joy. We've seen that in the design of the tabernacle, that there is this floral imagery that's throughout it, that there's this symbolic tree in the lampstand that's there in the middle of the tabernacle. One thing that's interesting, and we see it in this verse, right in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses." Now that's interesting, because if we looked at these seven chapters, we'd see that phrase repeated seven times. The tabernacle is created by seven creative words of God, just like the first creation. God created heaven and earth by speaking them into existence seven times on the 7 days, and so he does with the tabernacle. It's seven things. And the last one is verse 12, where God describes the Sabbath. And he says in verse 17, "It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." It's all giving us this great picture of the tabernacle as sort of a renewed creation where God has dealt with sin, and now he's remaking a new garden where he can dwell with his people. It's this great, glorious picture. We also said that the tabernacle is described in Hebrews as being a copy of heaven itself, that heaven is God's throne room, while the tabernacle has God's heavenly throne room, and that Moses is told, make it just exactly according to the pattern that you see on the mountain, that it is this copy of heaven itself. All of this gives us a picture of the tabernacle with its significance and the holiness of it. And here's what's interesting is we might almost expect, based on all of this, that the tabernacle would be something that would just drop completely made straight out of heaven, that God would design it and build it himself and just place it on earth in the midst of Israel for them to enjoy and to serve in. But that's not how God works. The way God works is that he empowers ordinary craftsmen, these ordinary Israelites, and he gives them his spirit in order that by obeying his word, they can build the tabernacle. Through their gifts of carpentry and carving and sewing and mixing spices and oils for the oil, for the anointing and the incense, for the incense altar. These are the ordinary tasks of everyday life in Israel, and yet God has given his spirit in order to specially empower people to do those in order that they might build his tabernacle. And we see that through their ordinary work, through their weaving and their molding and their carpentry, God is accomplishing his purposes. God uses and blesses ordinary ministries in order to accomplish his designs. And I want us to understand that that same exact thing is true today, that God builds his church in this same way, that God builds his church through his word and spirit through the ministries of men. If you read the great document, Our Own Book of Church Order, which is otherwise fairly dry, but it has one great line in it about it recognizes that Jesus is the only king and head of the church. But then it's as though it asks, if Jesus is the king of the church, how does he rule his church? How does he rule? Well, he doesn't simply come down in bodily form and rule it immediately, right, without a mediator, but it recognizes that Jesus rules his church today by his word and spirit through the ministries of men. By his word and spirit through the ministries of men. Isn't that exactly what we see happening here in chapter 31? How does God build the tabernacle? He is doing it by his word, that is, all these instructions that he has so carefully given, and spirit, which he has now poured into these men, by the ministries of men, the actual work, the actual craftsmening of the craftsmen to make all the elements of the tabernacle so that they come together exactly according to how God has done it. God rules by his word and spirit through the ministries of men. Right? So we could say how God is the teacher of his church. Well, how does he teach? He does so by his word and spirit through the ministries of men. It's through his word, this is where he teaches us and gives us instruction for life, all the wisdom that is necessary for life and godliness. But it's also, it's by the power of his spirit, right, which hopefully empowers the preacher, which illumines our own eyes when we read the word so that we're not just reading a dead page, but we're understanding what we read through his word, through his spirit, and it's through the ministries of men, our teachers, our preachers, those who explain the word to us. Even now, as you listen to the preaching of the word, God is building and establishing his church. He's doing so by his word and spirit through the ministries of men. It's by the word which is preached, by the spirit which opens our eyes, which enables our hearts to receive the ministry of the word. And it's through the ministries of men, those who have been called and empowered, given ability to now preach and teach the word. And we could go through all of the ways that God is building his church. God is the comforter of his church. How does God comfort his church? Well, he does so by his word and spirit through the ministries of men. And I'm using men here to refer to all of his people. Right? Because God has gifted all members of the body of Christ to enable them to be able to use their gifts for the building of the church. Right? That's why God gives spiritual gifts, to build up the church in God's way. And so how does God comfort? Well, he does so by his word and spirit through those who have gifts of mercy and compassion, through those who are able to speak a word of comfort from the scriptures, who are able to pray for us. God sustains his church. How does he do that? Well, it's by his word and spirit through those who are gifted in generosity, through those who are gifted in hospitality, through those who are gifted in encouraging and building up the body. He's sustaining us. He's teaching us. He's governing us. He rules us. How does God rule his church? Again, it's by his word and spirit, yet through the ministries of men. So those who have the gifts of governing and administration and rule in the church, he appoints to be able to rule. And that doesn't mean that just the people are doing it. It's God himself working through the ministries of those people that he has so gifted, called, enabled, and filled with his spirit in order to build his church. Right? That's what we see going on with Bezalel and Aholiab, these two craftsmen, along with all the other craftsmen in Israel, is that it's not simply that they are the ones who are building the tabernacle, but God is accomplishing his purposes through them. God is the one who has called them, who has gifted them, who has empowered them, and who has filled them with his spirit to give them the ability to accomplish his own design. See, that's how God works in his church. God works through the ministries of men, and it's all sorts of different ministries. We shouldn't think only of the visible ministries of the church, right? The preaching and the music leading, those are ones that we see in action every Sunday, but it's all of the ministries of the church. Those who are leading through governing and administration, sort of behind the scenes sort of things that take place every week, but we don't see it. All of the ways that members of the church love and serve other members of the church, right? Through hospitality, through praying for each other, through comforting one another, through bringing meals. Those are all elements of God building his church. And he does so through the ministries that he has entrusted to members of the church. God's Spirit builds God's church through the ministries of men. Now, the second half of this chapter describes the Sabbath command again for us. This is now the third time for those who are scoring at home that God has given the Sabbath command to his people. We saw it in the Ten Commandments. We spent 2 weeks preaching on the fourth commandment here earlier this summer. It was repeated again at the end of chapter 23. With the Sabbath and the other yearly festivals were described. We preached on it there, and now it's given here in chapter 31, and this won't be the last time either. It comes again in chapter 35. That may feel a bit repetitive to us, but nevertheless, I believe that this is the word of God given by the power of his Spirit and under his inspiration for our good, and so there must be a reason that God has given it to us multiple times and put it in multiple places. And I believe it's actually very timely, at the end of these instructions, for God to repeat this command that the people are to obey the Sabbath. In fact, look at verse 13. There's a stress on it this time. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, You are to keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign. There's a stress now that above all, they are to obey the Sabbath command. I think it's very timely, and here's why. At the end of this 7 chapters of hearing instructions, detailed instructions as to what they are to do to build God's tabernacle, God has given them a lot to do. And now he's empowered them. They have the ability to carry out what he's commanded. I think there might be 2 temptations that the people of Israel might feel, and these are 2 temptations that we feel today as well, that would cause them to need this command. And here they are. First, I think the temptation they might have felt would be to think that the end justifies the means. Right? To think, okay, here we have been given this great and high calling, this noble task to build the Lord's sanctuary, to construct all of these great items. Some of these people are literally working on the Ark of the Covenant, crafting it, molding the wood, overlaying it with gold. This is a high and holy calling that has come from God himself by the power of his Spirit, and they could be tempted to think that the ends justify the means. If I am doing this high and holy work for God himself, then it's okay if I work through the Sabbath. It's okay if I do a few things my own way, take a few shortcuts, as it were. After all, it's not like I'm spending the day watching TV or going to the beach. We're building the tabernacle of the Lord. We need to get this done, right? And they might think that end of building God's tabernacle justifies whatever means they might use to do it. And I think that same temptation is just all over the place for us today. To think that the end of doing good work for the Lord somehow justifies taking shortcuts in the means that is used. Right? Even in church ministry, we might be tempted to think that this is the Lord's work. If the church is growing, people are coming in the door, we're seeing lives being changed, what does it matter if there's a few unorthodox methods being used to get there? What does it matter if we cut a few corners here and there? Come on, people are being saved. How can you argue with that? But God gives them again the Sabbath command to say, no matter how high and holy the calling that you are fulfilling, no matter how grand the work that God has called you to do, above all, keep my Sabbaths. That is, yes, it's a great work. Yes, it's a holy calling. Now, stop it. Rest for a day. Spend the Sabbath day honoring the Lord, not doing your work. I think pride comes in many forms, but there's a particularly insidious form of ministry pride. Of ministry pride of thinking that we are doing the Lord's work. This is the most important thing that we can be doing, and the Lord's work is important. But nevertheless, that makes it all the more important for us to be able to stop. Do you remember that the purpose of the Sabbath was for them to intentionally stop working and to remember that it was God who had redeemed them out of Egypt? That it was God who had given them everything that they had. They hadn't supplied that for themselves. Right? Work is good and it's noble and it's one of God's good gifts to us to do work, but nevertheless, the Sabbath is about remembering our own dependence. About humbling ourselves. Remember that it's God who's doing this work, not us. God is the one who's building the church, not us. God doesn't need us. It's a privilege for us to be counted as a laborer in God's vineyard. We are so tempted to think that we have to earn our keep here. We have to somehow earn our place at the table. But God says, above all, rest. Rest in all that I am and for you, all that I have done for you. And stop your work. Now, there's a second temptation also, and I think that's the simple everyday temptation that we all feel towards impatience. Towards impatience. I think if you're involved in ministry, whether that's full-time involvement or volunteer involvement, you want to see things happen. And rightly so. You want to see people grow in the faith. You want to see them be assured of their salvation, growing in wisdom and deepening and commitment. All these things you want to see happening. They're good things, but we have to remember that these things take time. And it can be so tempting for us into impatience to think, we want to see these good things happen and we want to see them happen now. Maybe in our own lives, we want to see certain growth in certain areas and we want to see it now. But most of the time, these things take time. And it does not mean that God is not at work if they take time. They may take longer than we hope that they would take. That doesn't mean God's not at work. That just means God's schedule is not our schedule, that he does things in his own way, in his own timing, on his own schedule. And if we are going to grow impatient and begin to impose our will sort of heavy-handedly on a situation to try to force people to change, it backfires. Every time it backfires. We can do that with ourselves. We can be so frustrated that we're not seeing greater growth or faster growth. Why do these same temptations still haunt us? Why can't we conquer these besetting sins? The Sabbath command requires us again to rest in the Lord, to wait on the Lord, to remember that even for those who are building the tabernacle, there was a time to set down the tools of their ministry and to simply engage in honoring and worshiping the Lord, in remembering all that he has done for you, in coming before him as those who have been saved out of the slavery of Egypt, who are now seeking to conform your life to the pattern of God's life, that as he worked and rested, so we work and we also rest, that we are looking to him for all of our provision. There's something about this Sabbath command that had to teach the people humility and patience, that God's work will be accomplished on God's schedule, not on our schedule. They can remember that he is God and they are not, that he has his own purposes and he's not under any obligation to tell his people how quickly he intends to fulfill those purposes. All of these temptations that we take on to ourselves and the things that we want to accomplish, and we say, this is for God, this is good, and yes, it is good, but it's also good to remember to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14 repeats it. Be strong and wait on the Lord. It repeats that twice. An old friend of mine always used to say, if God says something twice, that means it must be important. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for his timing, for him to accomplish his good purposes, even the work of something so great and so glorious as building the tabernacle of God, where he will dwell by the power of his glorious spirit that's about to fill this thing with glory such that no one can stand to minister in that temple. Of course, they were excited to be at work on that. But the greater good for them was to rest in the Lord, to find all of their good, all of their identity, all of their joy, not in what they can do for God, but what God has already done for them, making them his people, drawing them to himself, defining them. See, the lesson is that you are to do God's work, but you are to do God's work in God's way. In God's way, because it is God's work, not our work. He is the one who is at work by the power of his Spirit, building and ministering to his people, his church, all of us. God is at work. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power and the ministry of your word by the power of your Spirit. We pray, according to your word, that you would minister your word to us, Lord, that your Spirit would take it and press it on our heart, that he would fulfill his ordinary ministry of reminding us of the words of Christ, forming us in the image of Christ, and growing us unto that great day when we shall all attain to the image of our Savior, the one new man in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this for our joy, for the glory of our Savior, through whom we pray. Amen.